Good morning, and again, I thank all of you for being here on another gorgeous, beautiful Lord's Day. We're always happy to have Terry with us. Glad that he's here. And we know that Bill is having his problems, and hopefully he'll be back next Sunday. He told me the other day on the phone he thought he might be, so we'll see how that goes. The Vietnam Memorial, located in Washington, D.C., is a national war monument that honors members of the U.S. Armed Forces who served in the Vietnam War during the years of 1965 to 1972. 58,226 American soldiers lost their lives in that conflict. An additional 153,303 U.S. soldiers were wounded, bringing the total casualties to 211,529. The Vietnam Veterans Memorial consists of three separate parts: the three soldier statue, the Vietnam Women's Memorial, and the Vietnam Veterans Memorial Wall, which is the most commonly recognized part of the commemorative. The main component the memorial was completed in 1982 and is located in the Constitutional Gardens in the National Mall just northeast of the Lincoln Memorial. The Vietnam Veterans Memorial is maintained by the U.S. National Park Service and receives around 5 million visitors each year. The Christian Memorial, referred by the New Testament writers as the Lord's Supper, was instituted and completed in 33 A.D. This memorial honors the sacrificial death of a single individual, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It consists of two parts: the eating of unleavened bread, which represents the body of Christ, and the drinking of grape juice, which represents his blood. This memorial is commonly recognized and observed in nearly every part of the modern world. It is maintained willingly by devoted followers of Jesus Christ and is visited regularly by countless millions of Christians around the world. In this message, I would like to focus briefly on the observance of the Lord's Supper. Those of you who are new in Christ need to hear it, and those of you who have been in Christ for a while can benefit from a review. I won't cover every aspect of the subject, just the basics. And we'll start with the origin. Two passages from the Gospel and one from an epistle of Paul tells us of the origin of the Lord's Supper. The first is from someone who was actually present during its institution. Matthew's words about it are recorded in Matthew 26, verse 26 through 29. So please turn your Bibles to Matthew 26 and begin reading in verse 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." According to verse 2 of this same chapter, what Jesus and his disciples were eating on that occasion was a Passover meal, that commemorative supper that brought to mind the night Israel was delivered from the Egyptian bondage. That memorial was commanded by God and has been observed by the Jews since the days of Moses. It was an observance unique to the Old Testament and to the Jews. Christians do not observe it because it is not immediately relevant to us. Neither is it commanded of us. Jesus, however, was a Jew under the law of Moses, so he did observe it every year of his earthly life. And on this particular occasion, he used it to institute a new memorial that would be for Christians based on an event that was about to happen: the shedding of his own blood for the forgiveness of sins. Now look with me at Luke, the 22nd chapter. Luke chapter 22. The second reference to the origin of the Lord's Supper comes from Luke, who was an inspired New Testament writer himself and also a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. We read in Luke 22, verse 17 through 20, these words. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that I poured out for you is the New Testament in my blood." You'll note that Luke mentions the command to do this in remembrance of me. Something also written in Paul's words in the third reference to the origin of the Lord's Supper. This time by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 through 26. So let's turn there and look at that. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning verse 23. Paul, "Wherefore I received from the Lord what I also delivered you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink this bread and eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" While Paul, the apostle who spoke of himself as one untimely born, wasn't an eyewitness to the origin of the Lord's Supper on the night Jesus was betrayed, according to verse 23 of this passage, he nevertheless received from the Lord what he delivered here to the Corinthians. A primary purpose of the Lord's Supper then was to serve as a memorial to the death of Christ. Like the Jewish Passover meal, it was to be continuous throughout the dispensation of the covenant of which it was a part of. God knows us very well, brethren. He knows that we tend to forget what we don't rehearse, even the most important things, in only a few months or a few years. Surely over 2,000 years we would have forgotten had not this memorial been established for us. The second point is the name. I believe it's important that we do refer to Bible teachings with Bible names whenever possible to guard against the erosion of important meanings. When we rename some things, it's more likely we'll change their meaning. So what are the designating words used in the Bible to describe this practice? Well, the phrase "the Lord's Supper" appears in Paul's writing. Actually, in the 20th verse of the chapter from which we just read in 1 Corinthians 11, there we read, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat." A little explanation of this negative statement is in order. The Corinthian church had taken the solemn memorial instituted by the Lord and turned it into something that Jesus never intended, a common feast where selfishness was on display. Some ate well and others were left out. Paul corrected this by saying to them up front, "What you are doing here is not the Lord's Supper. It should have been." But they changed it to the extent that it had little resemblance to what originally was laid down by Jesus. If I were to say to you after seeing you again for the first time in 10 years, "You're not the person I once knew," I would mean that you have changed to the point that you were very different. From this negative reference, we learn that Paul referred to this memorial as the Lord's Supper, and so should we today. The phrases "the Lord's table" and "the cup of the Lord" are also used in the New Testament to describe this practice. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 10 while we're there. 1 Corinthians 10. In a passage that probably refers to the Lord's Supper, Paul said to Christians who were being tempted by idol worship in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 21 these words. He says, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord and the table of demons." Now look at verse 16 of that very same chapter. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Modern translations, like the American Standard Version, render the word communion as sharing, and the English Standard Version renders the word participation. Another biblical designation for the practice is the breaking of bread. And this is found in Acts 2:42. So please turn your Bibles to Acts 2 and verse 42. Acts 2 and verse 42. Acts 2:42 says of the early church, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." More on this important passage later. But I want to go to the third point, the importance of the Lord's Supper. Any command of Jesus is important to his followers. He says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." And the Master said in John 14:15, anyone uninterested in keeping the commands of Christ has a problem that goes much deeper than the Lord's Supper. We've already seen Jesus' commands in the passage we read. "Take, eat, this is my body," Jesus commanded his disciples in Matthew 26:26. Then again in verse 27, he says, "Drink from it, all of you. Do this in remembrance of me," Jesus said in Luke's account and in Paul's. Yet these commands were given to his disciples back then. How do we know that the Lord's Supper was intended to be a perpetual command coming down to us today? We know that this memorial to be continued as we see how the early church, under the direction of the inspired apostles, observed it. Again, Acts 2:42. We read here of the first century church in Jerusalem, which at that time, mind you, had 12 living apostles present to guide it. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. In referring to the breaking of bread, Luke wasn't reporting on the physical eating habits of the church. Actually, he did report on their common eating habits 4 verses later in that chapter. And there he used a different phrase. Look at Acts 2:46. In Acts 2:46, he speaks of their receiving their food with glad and generous hearts. It seems reasonable to conclude that he's referring to the Lord's Supper in verse 42. This conclusion is based on the context of the words that surround it. The apostles' teaching, fellowship, and prayers are spiritual exercises, and Luke was reporting on their steadfast practice of them. Was Jesus' command to eat the Lord's Supper intended to be continuous? It's apparent that the very early church believed it was. The apostles, who were Christ's representatives, did too, as the church continued in their teaching. As mentioned earlier, Paul's negative statement, 1 Corinthians 11:20, when he said, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat," contains a strong reference that it was supposed to be a purpose of their meeting. Look at Acts 20 and verse 7 with me, please. Acts 20 and verse 7. Acts 20 and verse 7 also shows us the continuous way in which the early church observed the Lord's Supper. There we read of the church in the city of Troas. Verse 7. "On the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight." That Paul, an inspired apostle of Christ, approved of their practice is seen in his participation of it. If it was right for them, it must be right for us. We continually observe the command of Jesus to do this in remembrance of me, just as the early church did under the direction of the apostles of Jesus. There's one more passage that deserves our notice here as we discuss the importance of the Lord's Supper. We read about it in John, the 6th chapter. Turn with me, if you would, please, to John chapter 6. Begin reading in verse 53. John 6, verse 53. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." These words were spoken by Jesus during what we refer to as his Bread of Life sermon. In it, he compared himself to the manna of the Old Testament. Just as the Jews in the wilderness ate the manna and lived, so his followers would need to eat him. So do these words have any reference to the Lord's Supper? If they do, then we find in them a most critical reason to partake of the Lord's communion. In verse 53 again, "Unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves." Those students of the Bible who believe that these words do not refer to the Lord's Supper point out this sermon was preached well before any teaching on communion was given. They suggest rightly that those who heard it, including Jesus' closest disciples, would not have understood Jesus' meaning that it pertained to the Lord's Supper. The point is well made and has some merit. However, on the other hand, Jesus sometimes taught in ways that intentionally excluded the understanding of his detractors. This was something sometimes in the case of his parables, if you remember. Matthew 13:11, Jesus said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Not everyone understood the meaning of his words at the time he spoke them. Gospel writers also indicate that even some of the things that he taught his disciples were not fully understood until later. For instance, when he washed the disciples' feet in John 13:7, he says, What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." John also makes a statement about the disciples who didn't understand the significance of the things said Jesus at Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Let's look together at John 12, please. John 12. In John 12, verse 16, he said, "His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him." Where else in Christian experience do believers eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, if not in the Lord's Supper? The similarity of words to communion practice is striking at the very best. I believe there is good reason to believe that these words of Jesus look forward to the time when believers would partake of the Lord's Supper and unbelievers would not. Consider Paul's words, if you would, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, where he dealt with people who had perverted the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Let's look again at 1 Corinthians 11:30. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died, he said. I take this to mean that because of the abuse of the communion observance, many of the Corinthians were weak and sick and dead spiritually. This seems reminiscent of Jesus' words, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Am I saying that there's something magical or life-giving in the emblems themselves? Not at all. I'm not saying that. I am suggesting, however, that the solemn memorial keeps our memory of the most important part of our lives awake, alive, our faith alive. I am suggesting, however, that the solemn memorial keeps our memory of the most important part of our faith alive. When we don't have a reminder, we forget, and our faith weakens. Suffice it to say that the Lord's Supper is important because it is a command of Christ continued on by the apostles in the early church with a strong reference to the absolute and critical necessity. Yes, brethren, I'd say that it is very important. The fourth point I want to talk about is the frequency. And considering how often Christians partake of the Lord's Supper, many people, in the absence of an express biblical command as to certain frequency, contend that regularity and frequency isn't an issue at all. They do it only often as it is convenient and felt to be meaningful. Diversity abounds in the practice of those who view it only as a matter of expedience. Communion is observed yearly, quarterly, monthly, and or on holidays like Christmas and Easter. It is observed at weddings and baptism and even at funerals. Sometimes it is not observed at all. I ask you, is this what Jesus intended? That neither Jesus nor the apostles commanded a frequency in scriptures is clear. But that doesn't leave us without guidance. We've already seen in Acts 2:42 that the early church devoted themselves continually to the breaking of bread. Remember these words? And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. It is reasonable that the church today should follow the example of continually devoting itself to the apostles' teaching. How about fellowship? How about prayers? How about the breaking of bread? This is a strong statement pertaining to frequency. If we follow their example of regularity, we have a practice that is surely approved by God because we know it was approved by the apostles. Beyond this, we have an example of Paul's visits to Troas in Acts 20 and verse 7. Let's read that together. Acts 20 and verse 7. Paul wrote, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Here we have an example of both frequency and scheduling. The church at Troas gathered together to break bread on Sunday, or as Luke writes, on the first day of the week. He didn't write on the first day of the month, or the first day of the quarter, nor did he write on the first Sunday in a communion month. The church at Troas met weekly, on Sunday. Did Paul, an inspired apostle who had Christ's authority to correct them, disapprove of their practice? Surely not, as he seems to have waited nearly a whole week to join them in their observance. The practice gives strong approval to a weekly Sunday service, Sunday practice. The practice at Corinth, as already noted in 1 Corinthians 11:20, was supposed to be coming together to eat the Lord's Supper. Paul expressed that in the negative. Because of their abuse, he said, therefore, when you come together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. It was supposed to be, but because of the abuse, it was not. Look with me at 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, please. 1 Corinthians 16. From 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, it seems obvious that they met every Sunday. There Paul gives instruction about a special offering that he was collecting. In our Bibles, in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 2 and 3, the Bible says, on the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. The Corinthians met on the first day of the week. When they met, it was supposed to be to eat the Lord's Supper. We don't err if we do the same thing. The earliest historical sources outside the Bible confirm this regular frequency, weekly frequency. Now, I don't have time to list them all, but B.W. Johnson in his People's New Testament gives a good summary, and I quote, he says, "The early church writers from Barnabas, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, to Clement of Alexandria, Origen, and Cyprian, all with one consent declare that the church observed the first day of the week. They are equally agreed that the Lord's Supper was observed weekly on the first day of the week." End of quote. And finally, brethren, the observance. Fifth point. We've noted several things about the proper observance. We saw from Matthew and Luke that the Lord's Supper is to be observed as a remembrance of Christ and what He did for us. From this, it is obvious that taking the Lord's Supper is not something to do without careful thought and consideration of Christ's death. But it is Paul who gives the clearest and most concentrated instruction of the proper observance of the Lord's Supper. Whoever said we could profit from a bad example must have read 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The abuse of the communion by the Corinthians prompted Paul's meticulous rehearsal of proper observance to our benefit. We will now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you would please, and we'll read 25 through 30. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Beginning in verse 25. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body and eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Since whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup in an unworthy manner is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord," verse 27 tells us. We need to be sure we understand a proper observance, brethren. A proper observance of the Lord's Supper involves at least three things. First, according to verses 24 and 25, it involves a remembrance of Christ's death. It entails pondering the awful price that He paid for our redemption. It is therefore a solemn time with no room for frivolity or inattention. If someone were to laugh or daydream his way through the recounting of the violent death of a close friend, we'd tell him that he was way out of line, wouldn't we? Communion is a time to focus attention. It's a time to think about the means of our redemption and the price that Jesus paid to save us. It should naturally provide an attitude of humility and gratitude in us. Now here's a side note. Such remembering can be meaningful to a Christian. An unbeliever does not acknowledge God's means of redemption. So listen now. So it is inappropriate for a non-believer to partake of the communion. Secondly, according to verse 26, is a proclamation of Christ's death. A proclamation is a public announcement. Communion is a time for God's people when they are together in the public setting to announce their participation that they believe and value God's means of redemption through Christ's death. His sacrifice is a central issue of our faith. It is the reason we are Christians. Thirdly, according to verse 28, communion is a time of self-examination. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat, it says. Such self-examination should include a review of our lives or our progress or lack thereof of our faith. In a proper manner, a partaking of this remembrance of Christ's death along with our own self-examination should remind us that just as we have been in need of His mercy and grace in times past, so we are yet today. That's because an honest self-evaluation will most surely bring a realization of failure and falling short. The Lord's Supper, if properly observed, ought to bring us right back to the foot of the cross where we were when we first began this walk. We're still in need of His mercy, brethren. We still need the benefits of His death. We still need to stay close to Him lest we slip away. And He still holds out to us the means of redemption. In conclusion, as I mentioned when this message started, I have not covered every possible question we might have about the communion, but these are the basics. So let me conclude with four questions for you. Does every Christian have a good reason to be at the Lord's table to partake of the Lord's Supper regularly? Should any Christian willfully neglect it? Does the Bible's example of a weekly communion on Sundays merit our allegiance and imitation? Will you give the Lord's Supper its proper place in your life on a regular basis? Those are the four questions you need to keep in your mind. And the Prairie Village Church of Christ proposes to be a group just like you read about in the New Testament. We give our total allegiance to Christ and His inspired message, just as the churches of Christ did in the first century. Our mission is to teach the gospel of Christ for the salvation of your souls. If you're interested in being a part of the church who loves the Lord and His inspired message, then there are a few things that you must do. You must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, for He most certainly is. You must confess your faith in Jesus and God that He can save you. And you must be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. You must live faithfully until death. Then you will receive that crown of life that Jesus speaks of, which is heaven. If you're an unfaithful Christian and you sin in a manner others are aware of, and you pray to God and ask Him for forgiveness, you can take care of that this morning by coming forward. Let us pray with you. Let us pray for you. Then you will be a Christian in good standing again. If we can help anyone in their walk of life, we can help anyone make their life better. If this lesson helps us in our observance of the Lord's Supper, I hope it does. I pray that it does. We need to keep this in our mind from now on. If we can help anyone in their life, come forward now as we stand and as we sing.